Praise the Lord to be together again here worshiping Him on His day. He has called us here. It is His sovereign hand of grace that has us where we are today. Yes, you got up and brushed your teeth and took your shower and put your clothes on. But we know that God brought us here today. And so we give thanks to be worshiping Him and to be now at the time that we call the time of consecration in our service. We have been called into His presence. We have confessed our sins and received the forgiveness that is ours in Christ our Savior. And having received that forgiveness, we now know that we are in His presence before the throne of God, and that His Word will now consecrate us, will now shape us and make us new and better. If you came here with no plans to change, you should leave now, because that's what the Sabbath is for. To be transformed in the likeness of Christ our Savior. Amen. So it hurts though, doesn't it? Yeah. So we better be ready to repent and move ahead and be more like Christ, each and every one of us. From the guy standing here to the youngest child sitting out there. We want to be ready to hear what our Lord says and say yes and amen to whatever it takes to be more like our precious Savior who shed His blood for us, gave His life for us. Let us hold no areas back from Him. The title of the sermon today is called Christ the Rock. And this is the final text from Romans chapter 9. We're looking at verses 30 through 33 in Romans chapter 9 today. I'll read the text. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. I thought it would be good as we come to the end of Romans chapter 9 to give a quick recap of what we've learned from this essential chapter. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon and what he has to say as he was about to preach on Romans chapter 9, verse 33, as he was giving his introduction to what he had to say of Romans chapter 9, verse 33. This sermon that he preached is called Unbelievers Stumbling, Believers Rejoicing, and it was preached on May 22, 1864. He said, quote, I have known others who stumble at Christ because of the doctrine which Christ preaches, more especially the doctrines of grace. There will come into this house some who, if we preach a sermon upon Christian virtue, will say, I enjoyed that discourse. But if we preach Christ and begin to talk about the deep doctrines which lie underneath the gospel, such as election, effectual calling, and eternal and immutable love, straightway they are angry, almost to the gnashing of their teeth. They would have Christ, they say, but they cannot accept these doctrines. What? God saves whom He wills, and not so much as ask the creature's permission? Shall He do just as He pleases with us, as a potter does with lumps of clay? Are we to be told to our face that it is not of Him that wills, nor of Him that runs, but of God that shows mercy? We cannot endure this. We will betake ourselves to some place where man is made more of, and where God is not set so high above our heads. Ah, but my friend, Jesus Christ will not shape His doctrine to please you, nor tone down the truth of Scripture to suit your carnal taste. Mark you, it is in the 9th chapter of Romans that my text from today is found. And in that 9th chapter of Romans, you have the most plain and bold declaration anywhere on record concerning the sovereignty of divine grace. And if you choose to make that sovereignty a reason for not believing in Christ, you will perish for your pains. And perish deservedly too, because you will quarrel with God's word and damn your own soul to be avenged on God's sovereignty. I thought that was a good quote to help us recall the overall thrust of what we learned from Romans chapter 9. Remember in verses 1 through 3, as we looked at this astonishing enemy love, where Paul's great and unceasing anguish is expressed over the horrible plight of the unbelieving Jews. Remember? These same people who tried to kill him, who stoned him and left him for dead, and they were blocking his attempts for the gospel everywhere he went. What does he say about them? He's crushed. Enormous magnitude of unceasing anguish is what Paul says because of this horrible plight and this intense judgment that they are under and they're about to experience. And then in verse 4, we went to Jacob and we look back at what it means to be a true Israelite. Someone who's transformed by faith in Christ. And Jacob shows us in his wrestling with Christ what it means to be a true Israelite, what it means to be a person of faith. And this was serving as a great introduction to us of the contrast that the Apostle Paul was about to show us as he went through why the Jews were lost. Verses 4 and 5, we look closely at the structure of the eternal covenant. In that section, when Paul calls the Romans, this little Roman church that probably had little house churches here and there all around Rome, where he tells them, don't think too terribly about the nation of Israel. And he goes through and he lists all the glorious things that were given to them. And from that list, we step back and we look at the structure of the eternal covenant. And we believe this is very important for us today. It has been overlooked that our God is a covenant God, and that in the relationship with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He has a covenantal relationship with Himself. And that His expression of His being in creation is a covenantal expression that has a specific shape, a specific ebb and flow to the way that life works, the way it goes. We looked at the transcendence of God. And then we looked at this hierarchy, this representative hierarchy that He has placed in the earth. First and foremost, it's about His glory and His kingdom and His fame and all that He is being revealed over all the earth to all of its inhabitants. And next, we see in the structure of the covenant that He has made us, you and I, to be His vicegerents in the earth, His princes and priests in the earth, to go and take that which He has already won through His death and resurrection and ascension. The Father has already given the nations to our King. We need but go and take up the spoils that are already His. You and I are His representatives in the earth. And then the next step in the covenant, the eternal covenant, and when we get to our benediction today, I hope you'll notice there's the phrase there, the eternal covenant. And what we see in the Word of God is that there are eternal principles of the eternal covenant that express themselves to us in the older covenant that was transformed, and in its transformation it was destroyed as it was made into the new covenant, which has this fuller expression of the eternal principles. And the next principle that we see is the principle of ethics. That God not only shows us His great glory, and He not only calls us to be His representatives and His ambassadors in the earth, but He gives us His glorious law. He shows us how we are to love Him through the first four commandments, depending on how you want to cut it. And He shows us how to love our neighbor through the remaining commandments. You cannot just have some nice, warm, fuzzy feeling inside and call that love. You and I are too fallen. We're too deceived. The world is too lost. We've got to have His law to know how to love our neighbor. And this standard is the standard for all of life. It's not just a little bit of God's Word for a little bit of the planet. It's all of His glorious Word for every aspect of life. There's no square inch of the cosmos that Jesus Christ does not look at and say, mine. And it is His standard that is to govern our thinking and our actions in every realm of life, whatever it may be. It's not limited to your personal life. It's not limited to your marriage. It's not limited to your children. It's not limited to your professional life. It's not limited to what we do in the church. It's not limited to what we do anywhere. And in today's world, we observe a truncated view of God's Word. And whatever does survive that bad theology that, okay, this is the little piece of God's Word that we can actually believe and apply. People often say, we're a New Testament church. Well, what that means in shorthand often is we ignore some of God's Word. Because we have to listen carefully to what Jesus says about how to understand the Old Testament and how to bring it into our lives today. But one thing is for sure, we cannot ignore it. We cannot ignore it. So whatever little piece survives, then you bring that little piece of God's Word that survives and you bring it over here and you apply it to your little heart. Just your little heart. So you've got this little piece of God's Word that you apply to maybe even some little piece of your heart, maybe even not all your heart. That's pietism. It's Gnostic. It's Platonic. It's satanic. It is not who Jesus Christ is. It's not who He is. He is the transcendent one. He has made us His representatives in the earth. He has given us His commands and His ways for how we are to walk in the world. And He has promised us on oath that if we walk in His ways, He will bless us beyond our wildest imaginations. I remember phrases like, there will be not enough room for the blessing that God will pour out on His people. We're not capable of comprehending or even imagining all the things that our God has in store for us. He has promised that if, by His grace, we keep covenant with Him and we walk in His ways because of faith, not because of any of our own works, that He will bless us and He will grant us success and victory in the earth. And on the other hand, He has also promised that if you ignore His ways and you don't listen to Him and you walk according to your own desires and you seek to build your own kingdom, He will discipline you. He will come to you and He will bring things into your life to turn you back to Him because He's your Father. And He loves you and you're not illegitimate. And so what was meant to be a blessing to you can become a curse to you. This is part of what we're looking at today, that Christ is the rock. And He is a stone for us believers. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the rock upon which we stand. And He will never let us fall. We'll never be ashamed or dismayed with Christ our rock. But the same Christ is also a stumbling stone. And those who do not trust in Him and do not submit to His ways will know these curses like the nation of Israel did. Next, the concept of covenant comes to its conclusion with the idea of succession. And this concept in covenant is that God shows us in His Word the way to know who the true heirs are. Who are the true heirs of the kingdom? And the true heirs of the kingdom are those who rise up by His grace and walk in His ways. It's not by blood. It's not because of what church you're in. It's not because of what denominational affiliation you have. It's not because you say you're Reformed or not Reformed or dispensational or covenantal. It has nothing to do with what you say in terms of your connection to some group. It has to do with whether you're walking in His ways and whether you're rising up and being faithful to Him. This defines who the true heirs are. And He gives us promises about what will happen in the lives of those who come after us. It's the fifth commandment mentality, that God has links and the chains that He's putting together throughout the history of the world. And He's putting them together in a way that is connected to His promises. That when you walk in His ways, there are promises that come true to your children. When you rise up and listen to His Word and say, yes, Lord, and strive, as we were learning earlier, to really instruct your children in the truth of who He is and submit yourself to Him and keep covenant with Him by faith in Christ. There are amazing ways that God will continue to grow the fruit through your efforts. We looked at the structure of the covenant and we rejoice and we believe there's much more study to be done there. This covenantal way of looking at life is true for your family, for your workplace, for a church. There is so much to learn from this structure of how God has put the world together. In fact, it's present in our worship here today. You look at the phases that we go through in our worship. It's present in our worship here today as well. Next, we moved ahead to verses 6 through 13. And we looked at the concepts of election and promise and calling, where the Apostle Paul introduces us to his first example that God's sovereignty is the only source of salvation. We looked at the examples of Abraham and Sarah with Isaac and Ishmael, and then also Isaac and Rebekah with Jacob and Esau. And we remember those crushing words, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated," before they were born, before they'd done anything. The sovereign foreordaining will of God, the sovereign grace of God, is the ultimate foundation for why anyone is saved. And it rests only in His good pleasure, in His eternal decrees, and comes from nowhere else other than the mind of our infinite and omnipotent and almighty and gracious God, and from nowhere else. Only God is ultimate. And we moved on, and again, this is why Spurgeon said what he said about this chapter. There's three different sections here where Paul is just pouring on the message that only God is ultimate. And he was telling the Jews, of which he was one, it is not because of your natural privilege. It is not because of your ethnicity. You have misunderstood the promises of God. You don't understand who God is. You cannot make God obliged to you through anything, regardless of what womb you came out of, or what you believe, or what you do. You can never oblige God to you. God is obliged to no man. And the next way that he showed this to us is in verses 14 through 18, going so far as to really say that it's blasphemy to even question the justice of God. We talked about, I think, an important point we want to emphasize again, this Platonic worldview that believes in abstract universals. You and I have grown up in a world pickled in this thought. And we think that there are a set of truths that stand alone. Justice, mercy, goodness, wisdom. None of those things are impersonal. None of them. All of them are defined by who God is. All of them are defined by who God is. So we cannot grab some principle that we think we understand goodness and say, well, that preacher's saying something about God that doesn't match with my understanding of goodness, so that must not be true about God. You cannot do that. It is wrong to do that because only God is good. And so if God reveals something about Himself in His Word, and it is clear, this is what He's saying, this is what He's doing, then it is good, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not. If you have a problem with it, the problem is in you. The problem is in our soul, not with the Word of God. And so blasphemy it is to question the justice of God. Moses and Pharaoh are the examples in this section of verses 14 through 18. And we hear the words so clear that He hardens whom He hardens, and He has mercy on whom He has mercy. The sovereign electing choice of God is true both for those who are saved and a part of His kingdom forever, and for those who are damned. The reprobate from the beginning of time, foreordained by God. Does this offend you? See, this is very hard teaching. And if there's some part of you going, well, wait a minute, preacher, you need to repent. Because this is what God's Word says. It says He hardens whom He hardens, and He has mercy on whom He has mercy. And it rests only in His sovereign foreordaining plan. He is the only first cause. There are no other first causes. Only God is the first cause. And then He goes on. He knew that we would reject this. He knew we wouldn't like it. Next question that comes up, blame shifting. We see this in verses 19 through 23. Whoa, wait a minute now. You know, God's got all this power and His sovereignty. Then how can He blame me? Right? This is the question that Paul answers next in this section. And he gives them the same answer, that it's blasphemy to blame shift and to claim that God is the cause of evil. To claim that God's sovereignty is the cause of your sin. It's blasphemy. And it's false. You see, the holy prerogative of God is based upon His ultimacy. And in this section, Paul argues from creation. He uses that glorious metaphor of the potter with the clay. Some lumps for this use, some lumps for that use. And who are you to talk back to your maker? This is where Paul even more clarifies that there are some that are vessels of mercy designed beforehand to show forth God's grace and mercy because of His choice. And then those beforehand designed as vessels of wrath to show forth His power and His justice and His wrath. This is who our God is. Last week we looked at verses 24 through 29 as Paul begins to bring his argument to a close, and he begins to focus the argument now upon his sovereign dealings with the Jews and the Gentiles, predicted and fulfilled. We saw verses from Isaiah and Hosea last week that gave us the prophecy about what would happen regarding the Gentiles and what would happen regarding the Jews. And the key point that we emphasized last week, based on the name of the sermon, you hear it, the same Lord is the Lord of all. And now, because of the transition into the new covenant, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. I didn't make that phrase up. That's right from the Bible in chapter 10 that we'll get to in the future. The Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom of God during the new covenant with the expansion of the gospel over the entire world. And there will be no distinction between Jew and Gentile during this new covenant age. They all have the same command: repent and believe. They all have the same set of promises that if they follow in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will know His blessings and His favor, and they will secure for their posterity and for their culture a place of safety where every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be no one to make him afraid. But only a remnant from the Jews will be brought to faith in Christ. You see, this is another example where blessing and curse are discussed in the same context. You see, a large portion of the Jews were killed or dispersed, and national, ethnic Israel, with its covenant relationship with God, was destroyed. There is no longer any special relationship between national, ethnic Israel and Jehovah. That covenant relationship was ended. It no longer is in special force with the nation of Israel. We talked about how that needs to affect our thinking as we discussed this concept with those around us. We even talked about its impact on our foreign policy. And we said the bold words that there are two enemies of Christ fighting in the Middle East. One of them is called Israel. The other one is called Iran. And they're both enemies of Christ. They both hate the King. None of them have submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are confused to think that we have to grant some special priority to ethnic Israel in today's world. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. So that, I hope, gets us up to where we are. And we could talk a lot about AD 70 and how that wrath of God came down through the Romans and what happened there. If you get some time, read Eusebius, read Josephus, and listen to the horrible, horrible things that happened to those people inside that sieged city. And you will understand the words of Christ from Matthew 24 where He says, like nothing that's ever happened or ever will happen again. Take some time and you'll see. As we go on even today, remember what happened as a result of their unfaithfulness. Now, in this week's text, the conclusion of the argument is given. And it's very simple. It's how the Gentiles obtained righteousness, and that was by faith. And they weren't even looking for it, right? And this is contrasted with how the Jews failed to obtain righteousness, even though they were going after it. And they failed to obtain it because they believed they could obtain it by their own works. This is Gospel 101. This is simple gospel teaching that Paul uses to answer this most complex question. And as we will look further in today's teaching, you'll see that all that glorious teaching about the transcendent sovereign grace of God does not in the least bit decrease or eliminate man's personal responsibility before God. If you sin and you turn your back on Him and you ignore His ways, He will judge you. And it has, because of your responsibility, nothing but justice attached to it, regardless of whether it was foreordained by God from the beginning of time. This text shows us that Christ is the rock of righteousness to the Gentiles, and He's the rock of stumbling to the Jews. And we see this glorious word that whoever trusts in Christ over the whole world, whether Jew or Gentile, will not be put to shame. And then by extension at the end, we'll talk about these principles of understanding the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And connected to that, understanding in the Christian life, what is the relationship between the grace of God and the law of God? Is that an important question in today's world? There's so much confusion about how God's grace and God's law are meant to fit together. I'll tell you right now, one quick little point is that grace is not the opposite of law. Lawlessness is the opposite of law.
Yeah.
It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So, first of all, how did the Gentiles attain to this righteousness? By faith. Listen to verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. Now, it may seem like a long time ago, and I guess it kind of was, but we studied this in chapter 3 of Romans about righteousness and how righteousness is essential to our salvation. You see, because without holiness, we cannot enter into the presence of God at all. Without holiness, we cannot enter into the presence of God at all. And this essential righteousness, it has to be complete. It has to encompass all of who we are. And it must be infinitely pure with no speck of any corruption in it. It must be comprehensive and it must be pure. And this is the comprehensive and pure righteousness that you and I have to have in order to be saved. It's not just enough that we be cleansed of our sin and cleansed of our guilt with our old man and its flesh washed away. You see, we have to have an active, perfect righteousness of our very own to be acceptable to God. And you see, this perfect cleansing and this perfect active righteousness, no man now or ever can even in the smallest measure obtain to on their own. Not in the smallest measure. It has to be 100% all given as a gift from God. You see, I would tell you that it would be easier to fly to the moon, eat it up in one sitting, and then swim in the oceans of the sun's flares than to obtain this cleansing and righteousness on our own. You would be better off trying to fly yourself to the moon and gulp it down, and then swim in the sun itself than to try to achieve this righteousness on your own. You would have better odds of achieving eating the moon and swimming in the sun than ever achieving this infinite holiness on your own. It must be a gift. And what is this gift? It is Christ. The gift is Christ. And Christ is our righteousness. And so when by faith we receive Christ, because of God's gracious gift, we receive this alien righteousness. As Martin Luther said, I'm like a caterpillar inside a ring of fire. There's no escape except from above. And that's you and I. We don't contribute anything to this righteousness. You get that? Nothing. And the only reason you got it is because of His eternal choice. He didn't look down the halls of time and see who would choose Him and decide to give them His righteousness. You see, that makes man into the primary cause. That kind of teaching originated in the mind of Satan, not in the Word of God. That is not how you are to think about your God or about your salvation. It is only by faith. And guess what? The Gentiles received it. That's what happened to them. They received this righteousness. Paul saw it. The apostles saw it as the gospel spread all through Rome. And people were just swept away by the gospel. They weren't even looking for righteousness. Listen to Romans 3, verses 21 through 27. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You hear that? The righteousness of God. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. People of God desire nothing of righteousness except that you receive it all by faith in Christ. This is a great temptation for us. For us all. This is what we want to do. We want to pollute the gospel. We don't want to give up some sense that there's a little bit of righteousness in my flesh. There's a little bit of something I can contribute to this. Oh, please, let me give something. If you want that, you need to go join the Catholic Church. Okay? That's where you need to go. That's the doctrine that you will receive there, is that you have to add something to it. See, that is not the doctrine of the Bible. It's all of Christ. And I hope that we will, we know this, don't we? This is Christianity 101. But do you see the temptation in your own soul? You see, especially when we love God's law, and we're seeking to walk in His ways, and you look back and you see that He's changed you, and you've done something good, and you go, look at me. Right? I know. And then it's like, oh, Lord, I did it again. Right? And so this is our temptation, is we must always, this is how we keep covenant with Him. It's all of You, Lord. It's all of You. It's all of You. You see, the new life in us, born from above, that is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is the very life of Jesus Christ Himself in us. And this righteousness and this cleansing, it is life for us because it is Christ Himself and He is a life-giving Spirit. You see, you have been filled, if you are a Christian, with Christ Himself and He is restoring all things so that His righteousness actively flows through you. This is not a passive righteousness where you just get it and kind of make it like a trophy and put it on the shelf. It is alive in you. It is flowing through you and out of you. And this is why we love God's law. And it's really important to emphasize that the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. I think there's a bad idea that I've seen and I've been exposed to that, you know, you might have a good neighbor, right? And you just say, well, he's not pursuing righteousness. Well, that's kind of mean. Well, I'm just saying what the Bible says. Nobody pursues righteousness. See, if you're not a Christian, if you're not born again from above, you are not pursuing righteousness. Whatever you're doing. Whatever you're doing, even though it might look really good, it might have vestiges of Christian principles left in it, you are not actually pursuing righteousness because you can't. Because, see, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, right? Nicodemus, Jesus, give him a lesson at night. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're first born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're first born again. So, of course, you can't seek the righteousness of God unless first you are born again. And you see, you've got to remember this. It's true for your nicest neighbor, your friendliest relative, and listen now, even your most well-behaved child. You see, until they come to Christ, it's true for every one of us. You see, we've got to make this personal. It's true for you. It's true for me. You don't pursue righteousness of your own flesh. And you know, who here can join with me in saying amen to that? Amen. I am telling you, before I became a Christian, I was dead set on everything that the Bible lists as bad. And I had never even really studied it all that hard. Right? It was just coming out of me. I was chasing wickedness. I was chasing selfishness. I was not interested in righteousness at all. Not a bit. I was just like these Gentiles. And in came the Holy Spirit. And boom, overnight, y'all, totally transformed in my thinking. New life. My wife and I, we were together that day. We weren't looking for the Lord. He came and got us. You know, we're all born Armenians. Because none of us are looking for God. But we think we might be. We think we've got a little something to offer. We don't. We don't. God comes and transforms us. And as He works in us, we discover more and more what the end of Romans chapter 11 says, that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him and have nothing to offer. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you hear that? You were dead in your trespasses. What can a dead man do? Rot. Rot. Get nastier. Right? That's what dead people do. They rot and get nastier. Dead people don't choose to have faith. Dead people don't choose to agree with God. Dead people can't receive an invitation. No. God did not send out an invitation for His Son to the whole world and just hope that some might believe so that they could be saved. You see, faith comes as a gift from God. It's not from yourself, because a dead man can't have faith. Among whom we once lived, all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Nothing separates Christians from non-Christians except the sovereign grace of God as the first cause. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This faith that we're talking about, that Paul is referencing, that this is how the Gentiles receive righteousness, this faith was a gift to them. This faith could not have come from their flesh. It had to come from God. It was a gift to them. And it is an active, living faith. Listen what happens in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, if you belong to Christ and you have been given faith and received the righteousness of Christ into your life, it will show up in how you live. It will show up in how you live. In fact, as we've said before, shorthand for the gospel, the law written on our hearts. We love His ways. We love His ways. We can't get enough of studying His ways. It's sweeter than honey to us. It is the greatest thing we've ever come across. We can't believe that we never saw this before. We can't get enough. We talk about it with our friends. We talk about it with our family members. People that don't like the Bible say, "Oh, I wish He would shut up. He won't stop talking about the law of God." This is what it means that you walk into good works that have been prepared in advance for you. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Just every now and then, when you feel like it, when it's convenient, day and night. Why? Is it because he has to schedule it? No, he can't help it. This is active righteousness of Christ in us, flowing through us, and it comes to us only by faith. Now, we've got to get to the bad news. The Jews failed to obtain righteousness, and it was because of their works-based approach. And it's real easy when we get to the section to think about everybody else. But let's pretend that you and I are just having a little conversation. There's nobody else here, just you and me talking. And I want to warn you against this, personally, you and I, one-on-one. And hear my warning. This is a part of all of us. Don't just sit here and think, well, you know, those Jews. This is the flesh, and it's in all of us. Verse 31 and 32 says, "But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone." This is what happened to the Jews. I want you to note that Israel was pursuing righteousness. Okay, that's what they were after. They were after the real thing. That was not their problem. The problem was not what they were pursuing. They were going after righteousness. But they pursued it in an unrighteous fashion. And it ruined the whole endeavor. You see, they believed that they could place God under obligation by keeping His law. They believed that they could place God as their servant and make Him like a genie in a bottle. And they had lost sight of God's sovereign grace as the foundation of their position before Him. My friends and family, has that ever happened in your thinking? To where you think that somehow it's all up to you, and when you don't get it quite right, God is really just fed up with you? Or that when you really have a couple of great days in a row, wow, God must really love me today. See, watch out for this. I know it's, I feel it. I feel it all the time. They had forgotten about their own sinfulness. They had been using the law of God in a lawless fashion. Paul was not condemning the old covenant. You see, this is a frequently confused part of this text, that people come to this text and say, see, we don't have to worry about the law of God right here. It says so. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that they misused the old covenant. They misunderstood. They were not acting as children of Abraham. They were acting according to their own works. You see, the law of God is good when viewed properly by a Christian. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So if you ever hear somebody saying, well, that was the Old Testament, you know, that was back when God was angry, run away. Run away. Because you're hearing the voice of the devil, not the voice of the Bible. Because God's law, it says here, is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And it's been written on our hearts. We know that's shorthand for the gospel. So if anybody starts talking bad about the law of God as if it's Christianity, there's great confusion coming from them at that moment. Beware. Okay? The law of God is a glorious gift to us. But why did they fail? We've established it wasn't because of the law of God itself. It was not. The problem was with their conceit and their sin. I want you to listen to R.J. Rushdoony, a great quote that kind of explains this. What did the Jews do wrong? What had gone wrong? First, he quotes a man named Myers. In opposition to the Jewish conceit of descent and of works, he desired to establish the free and absolute sovereign power of the divine will and action, and that the more decisively and exclusively, the less he would leave any ground for the arrogant illusion of the Jews that God must be gracious to them. End quote. Now, Dr. Rushdoony goes on. This conceit of descent and of works now marks the church. In verse 31, Paul says that Israel, while professing and following after the law of righteousness, did not attain righteousness. Israel was zealous with respect to the law, but not in God's way. Contrary to Israel's view, and that of much pietism, it is not the zeal that satisfies God. Paul in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, speaks of his zeal as a Pharisee, and he sees it as worthless and as wrong. In verse 32, Paul goes on and says that Israel, while following the law of righteousness, did not attain unto a law of righteousness, because they sought salvation by law, when salvation is only by grace. They failed to pay attention to the meaning of sacrifice and the fact that atonement requires a sinless and unblemished substitute to effect it. The sacrificial system had become a meaningless ritual to them, not the means of atonement. And then, continuing, after the fall of Jerusalem, Judaism dropped sacrifice altogether and more openly made man's moral works the means of self-salvation. All who seek to save themselves by their morality believe that they can place God under obligation to themselves. With the right works, God will be obligated to save them, they think. Our Lord condemns this attitude. Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The Jews did not keep covenant with God because they believed that the good works they were doing were of themselves. And they believed that these good works of keeping the law could make God obliged to them. And they broke covenant. And from there, it overflowed into all forms of idolatry and syncretism in the Jewish world, where they bowed down to every Baal, they sacrificed their children to Molech, and they even brought this type of wickedness into the temple itself from time to time. And so this is no small matter when a religious group thinks that their little rules, like not drinking alcohol and not whatever, you pick your rule, all right? Not drinking alcohol, give me some more that you've seen. Wearing the right kind of clothing, okay? There's another one. What else? Give me some more little rules that we come up with.
Yeah.
What's that? No dancing.
No dancing.
Okay, no dancing. Don't drink, don't smoke, right? Don't go with those who do, right? Okay. What I'm getting at here. These rules. If you think. Again, may not be anything wrong with the rules. Again, that's not the point. The point is how you approach it. You see? If you approach it with a self-salvation attitude, you've broken covenant with God. Even if the standard you're dealing with actually is the holy law of God. Wow. See how quickly we can be deceived and think we're doing great because it is God's law. But see what's going on inside of you. What's going on inside of you? And you know, it'll show up on your face. It'll show up in your family. You're going to have a bunch of grumpy kids who just do what they're told because, you know, they got to do it. Or because they love God. You see, it's contagious, this love for God. We want to love Him, and then we'll love His law, and it will overflow in our lives. It will overflow in our lives. He will give us obedience from the heart with great joy, not with a sullen attitude. Children, is this true of any of you? Children, Clark children particularly, listen up. Is this true of you? Do you ever find yourself just doing what you're told just because you have to? You need to repent. Moms and dads, how about you? You know, wherever you might be in your life, doing what you're... You don't want to do it. You know you're supposed to do it, but you don't want to do it. All right, fine. I'm going to do it. Okay. Right? Repent. See, this is where we begin to see serious covenant breaking. It's not a minor thing. That sin led to the destruction of Israel. That sin. This thinking that they did it themselves. Listen to what... Let me move ahead. To pursue your own righteousness by your own power, believing that somehow the righteousness is from yourself, is to fall into utter ruin. And that's what the text today calls stumbling over the stumbling stone. So those are equivalent texts, equivalent ideas. So if you think that you can do it on your own, you think that the righteousness comes from yourself, that is equivalent to stumbling over the stumbling stone. What is this stone? Anybody? Just a rock. What's the title of the sermon? Christ is the rock. Christ is the rock. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is this stone. He alone is the rock. And we read it in the liturgy already. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock is Christ. Ephesians 2, later on, we hear these words, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I'm sorry, I passed over it. Christ Jesus in verse 20, in himself being the cornerstone. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And you and I are compared to little pieces of rock that are built into the structure with Christ as the chief cornerstone. You see, our human flesh, our fallen soul is ever and always devoted to destroying the rock. We don't want a cornerstone. We don't want a precious and tried stone. We don't want a cornerstone. We want to be our own rock. We want to rely on ourselves. And so we kick against the rock. Kick, 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 kick. And what happens? You stumble. And it's a bad kind of stumbling. It's a crushing stumble. And it will last for all eternity unless you repent. They're ruined. Here's what Calvin says. This example of the Jews ought indeed justly to terrify all those who strive to obtain the kingdom of God by any works. Nor does he understand by the works of the law, he's saying Paul, so nor does Paul understand by the works of the law ceremonial observances as it had been before shown, but the merits of those works to which faith is opposed. Because faith looks, as I may say, with both eyes on the mercy of God alone, without casting one glance on any worthiness of its own. Where are you? You need to examine yourself. As I said at the very beginning, we all need to be changed by the Word of God. Consecration. We know that the Word is compared to a sword. If you're listening, if you're here, you're a Christian, you're filled with the Spirit. Is the Word, are you allowing the Word to slice and dice your soul and your mind? And to take things apart that maybe you hadn't seen before. Because see, that's what it means. He takes us apart and puts us back together again better than we were before we got here. Verse 33, Christ is the rock. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Calvin says, he subjoins this testimony from another part for the consolation of the godly, as though he had said, because Christ is called the stone of stumbling, there is no reason that we should dread him or entertain fear instead of confidence. For he is appointed for ruin to the unbelieving, but for life and resurrection to the godly. As then the former prophecy concerning the stumbling and offense is fulfilled in the rebellious and the unbelieving, so there is another which is intended for the godly, and that is that he is a firm stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, most firmly fixed, and whomsoever builds on him shall never fall. Christ is either a rock of offense or he is your cornerstone. There's no in between. Which is he to you? Is he your cornerstone? Do you understand that all that you have is of him? Or is he a stumbling stone to you? You don't want his righteousness, you want your own. What is the truth about where you are? Because there's no in between. We see this idea also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. So is Christ the fragrance of life to you? Day in and day out. Children, listen up. Christ should be the fragrance of life to you. Your life should be an aroma that leaves men with no choice. If you are walking in his ways and you are living according to his ways, you will be a polarizing influence in the world where you live. It is that simple. If you are one who is on the rock, then as you go through your life, you will be, as his representative in the earth, either those who show forth Christ as the cornerstone to those who are going on to life, or presenting the stumbling stone to those who are going on to death. Is that true for your life? You don't have to try to do this. I'm not saying go and be a polarizing influence. It is going to be true about you if you love him and you love his ways. And you know, it can even happen in families when some of the children have yet to submit themselves to Christ. The other siblings may find themselves angry with that child who is walking in the ways of God because maybe that other child hasn't submitted to Christ yet. Or maybe it's just that you don't like the level of sanctification that you perceive in your sibling's life. When you walk in his ways, you will be like him. And remember, he is the rock, to some a stumbling stone, to others a perfect cornerstone. And all who trust in him will not be put to shame. Hear these words and ponder them carefully, please. Verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is how Paul ends his argument. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever. Not Jew, not Gentile, whoever. Do you hear the global nature of that word? Whoever. The gospel has been opened up to the entire world, now with no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The friends and family, when we were told at the very beginning to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it and to take dominion, it was never taken back. We lost the capacity to do it because we fell into sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came and walked the earth and died for our sins and was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, he restored us to the capacity to accomplish the very first commandment that he gave to us. And he clarified it in the fallen world in this way. Lo, I am with you always. Yes, he wants us to remember that he's always with us now and we've been restored. He's not just with us, he's in us. His righteousness flowing through us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he told us. And he told us to go and to disciple the nations. This is a worldwide command that we've been given. Do you know what it means to complete the process of discipling a nation? Has anyone ever taught you what that is? Would Christ give us a commandment that does not have a completion to it? No. We need to study these things. Whoever means disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. Whoever. Paul is saying to the Roman church and to us through the Spirit's inspiration that the gospel, just like the curtain tore in two, is now blasted forth all over the entire earth. And we are called to a mission of worldwide discipleship, starting in our homes, one family at a time, spreading over the entire globe. Also, entry into the kingdom of God, whether in the old or the new covenant, was never based upon the works of the law. As I said already, Paul is not correcting the Jews for being faithful to the old covenant. You'll hear that. You'll hear that what's going on here is that Paul is correcting the Jews because they were being faithful to the old covenant. Now, that's not the case. He's correcting them because they were trying to achieve it by works, as we've said already. Will we be like our Savior and hear His words and really believe that we have to trust in Christ at the beginning, middle, and end of our lives? You see, we love God's law, and it's a really tricky path. And we're really big sinners, and our heart is very deceitful. And you and I can easily start walking down this path under our own strength. And we'll break covenant with Him and lose His blessing. And become a grumpy group. Nobody will want to be around us. Won't grow. We'll shrink. That's what will happen. Or will we be like this parable? When you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Philippians 2 should help keep us humble as well as we hear these words, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And here it is. As you get this written on your mind, written on your soul, here it is. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Whatever good deed you may have done, God planned it beforehand and was a gift to you. And it is God working in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. So, do you understand this? That these things come to us as a gift? And do we have what it takes by His grace to remain humble as He sanctifies us? As He grows us, as we become really more like Christ Jesus? Is there anything else that you would be tempted to be more proud of than being like Christ? You see? So we need the God of the universe to not only give us this righteousness, but as it flows through us, to be ever reminding us that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. So now at the end, I'm coming to the close. I want to point out a couple of questions for you to ponder in terms of theology. First of all, have you been exposed to teaching that puts in tension or maybe even in opposition the sovereign will of God and the personal responsibility of man? Have you ever been exposed to teaching like that? Where you feel like they're in opposition or in tension with one another? How can this be true if this is true? That kind of teaching? Well, I want to emphasize to us through this text here that both the full and complete and unfettered sovereign grace of God and the unmitigated personal responsibility of every individual are taught in this one text. Why were the Jews destroyed? Because of what they did. They're guilty. Did God plan it from the beginning of time? Yes. Both are true, and they do not contradict one another. It is God's sovereignty that establishes personal responsibility. Attached to this, I want to present an idea to you to think about. Could it also be true that if we don't have a right view of how sovereignty and how the sovereignty of God and our personal responsibility fit together, if we don't understand that, Could it be that we'll also miss the proper relationship between God's grace and God's law? Could that be related? I think it is. I know in my thinking, I see a connection. The infinite grace of God to His people in no way eliminates or reduces the full responsibility of each believer to comprehensively express the righteousness of Christ that they've been given as a gift. If we focus on a tension between grace and law, we will misunderstand the right relationship between grace and law. God's grace brings us into His kingdom, and it is His grace that gives us His righteousness. And this righteousness that we receive from Him is a love for His law and a love for His ways and the strength to do it. There's no tension or contradiction whatsoever or opposition at all between God's grace to His people and God's law to His people. And so, could it be that if we miss the right relationship between God's sovereignty and our personal responsibility, we may also be unable to comprehend the right relationship between grace and law, and then be tricked into an antinomian view of the Bible? Antinomian meaning against law. Because if you're a Christian, you're not against God's law. If you are a Christian and you are filled with His Spirit, He has given you the love for His law and the ability to walk in His ways. He grants to us the full righteousness that we need. And then His grace continues to give us the strength and perseverance we need to more and more fully express this Christ righteousness in and through our lives, and only by His grace. For it is God who works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Lord, we rejoice to be Your people, and we acknowledge that it is all of Your grace, and we acknowledge that as Your people, You, because You love us, have filled us with Your Spirit, written Your law on our hearts, and given us a new understanding of life, and given us the strength and the perseverance that we need to express this Christ righteousness through us and in us all the days of our lives. Oh God, we ask that You would make us a people of faith, keeping all of Your ways because of faith towards You, never straying from Your grace as we keep Your law. That we would keep covenant with You and not be like the Israelites who tried to come near to You by their own dirty works. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.